We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God. And we're reading together in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 3 is the passage, verses 5 to 17 is the bit of that we're going to read. And you'll find it around page 207 of the Good News Bibles. Our Good News Bibles are kept in little baskets underneath the seats you're sitting on. So if you haven't already found one or don't have your own with you, then you can pick up one of ours. We've been reading this letter to Corinth for a number of weeks now and hearing in it Paul describe the church. And therefore it does us good to hear what the church should be like, to pray for ourselves and to work together so that we can fulfill God's vision and God's call to his congregation. When we started to look at chapter 3 last week, I said there were two or two and a half or perhaps three pictures of the church, three illustrations of the church that Paul uses. The first is of a field and the second is of a building, which turns out to be a temple. And we looked at the first of those last Sunday and we're going to concentrate on the second one this week. But the two tie together. They're not separate pictures. They're two pictures of the same thing, illustrating different aspects of the church that God calls us to be through his Son, Jesus Christ. So let me begin by reading to you from verse 5, or us reading together from verse 5, and we'll go on to verse 17, which is where the third picture comes to an end. Paul begins with questions. Who is Apollos and who is Paul? And that's because there are groups in the Corinthian church who are rivals, claiming to follow these two people, as if who taught you to believe, or who baptized you, or who is your minister or your youth leader is of any importance. And Paul is saying that's not what matters. After all, who is Apollos and who is Paul? We are simply God's servants by whom you were led to believe. And each one of us does the work which the Lord gave him to do. So I sowed the seed. Apollos watered the plant, but it was God who made the plant grow. The one who sows and the one who waters really do not matter. It is God who matters because he makes the plant grow. So there's no difference between the one who sows and the one who waters. God will reward each one according to the work each has done. For we are partners working together for you, and you are God's field. But you are also God's building. So using the gift that God gave me, I did the work of an expert builder and laid the foundation, and someone else is building on it. But each one must be careful how they build. For God has already placed Jesus Christ as the one and only foundation, and no other foundation can be laid. Some will use gold or silver or precious stones in building on the foundation, and others will use wood or grass or straw, and the quality of each person's work will be seen when the day of Christ exposes it. For on that day, fire will reveal everyone's work. The fire will test it and show its real quality. And if what was built in the foundation survives the fire, the builder will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burnt up, then they will lose it. But they themselves will be saved as if they had escaped through the fire. Surely you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you. So if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy them. For God's temple is holy, and you yourselves are his temple. Amen. And I trust that God will bless us as we look at these pictures together. We know that pictures are important. They sell things to us. It's whenever a holiday brochure arrives, maybe at the start of the summer or the start of the ski season, and you see the pictures of the place that you might go, that you're attracted to pay the deposit, to spend the money, to sign up for the holiday. Maybe the picture of the hotel you're going to stay in with the pool outside, or the view from the balcony, or the large plates of food in the restaurant. You see that and you say, yes, I would love to be there. And it's almost as if you're being drawn into the picture. You picture yourself lying on that sun lounger, eating that food, or skiing down that ski slope. And I want to be there. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's drawing pictures for us to be drawn into, pictures of the church. First of all, is God's field, where the emphasis is on fertility and growth. And then this week, as God's building under construction. And probably these are not pictures of the church as the way that we normally see it. We picture our church, we tend to focus on the problems, on the weakness, maybe on the divisions or maybe on the unsolved or incompleted projects. But God sees it differently. Nor is these pictures that Paul gives us pictures of the church in the future or pictures of what an ideal church should be like. Measure yourself against this and identify your feelings. Look at the holiday brochure and see the glorious hotel and then feel sad about the slum you're living in. But that's not Paul's intention here. These are pictures of the church as it is and as it is seen by God, a field in which the crops are still growing, a building project under construction, a work in progress and people at work. So we have the first picture in verses 5 to 9 that we looked at last week of the church as God's field, and the different part that each person plays in producing the harvest was spoken about. It's God's field in which Paul is the sower and Apollos as the one who does the watering are employed as God's servants. So just as in a farmer's field, you have these workers doing their thing, yet the real cause of growth is neither the financial investment of the owner nor the labor of the workers, but the biological, natural miracle of germination and reproduction. So Paul was reminding them that in the church, as God's field, while there are evangelists who spread the good news and Bible teachers who disciple the congregation, nevertheless, there would never be any spiritual response, any coming to faith or growing in faith, if it wasn't for the secret counsel of the Holy Spirit inside the hearts and minds of believers. So it is, in verse 7, God who matters, not just as the owner of the field for whom the workers are working, and not just as the one who gathers in the harvest and enjoys the fruit. It's God who matters because he is the one who makes the plant grow. And we can never say that too much because it's so tempting to imagine God as the one who stands back looking down on us and says, how are they getting on? Have they done well enough? Have they matched up to my standards? Will I bless them or curse them this week? And Paul says, no, God is the one who is in your heart and mind by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's doing the growing just as the plant grows. Not the judge who stands over you, but the one who is intimately and personally connected and taking responsibility for nourishing and nurturing. And of course, Paul's particular point is this, that since it obviously was a miracle of faith that brought the church in Corinth to life, since neither the message that he preached nor the people that he preached it to nor the way he felt at the time when he was preaching it were particularly impressive, since it obviously was a miracle of growth that began the church, so they should keep relying on that miracle for the church's continued growth. If God is the only possible explanation, then why not rely on him? If God called you out of the world, then why try to fit back into the world? If you were chosen for spiritual blessing, then why desire what the world has to offer? And if you are aware in your hearts, as the Christians in Corinth certainly should have been, of jealousy and pride and other things that are wrong with you as a Christian family, then why not take those things back to God to fix? Asking him to continue towards completion the good work that he began in you when he first brought your faith to life. And I wouldn't be surprised if Paul had in mind when he wrote about God's church as the field, Jesus' parable of the sower, which reminds us that, yes, at the start there is some seed which falls in the path and is eaten by the birds, and that's like the people who never got it at all, who never understood or believed. But of the remaining seeds, there are those who seemed to get it in the first place but fell in shallow soil, was burnt up by the heat of mockery and criticism, or those that fell among the thorns and was choked by temptation. And the only plant which survives is the plant which never stops growing, which never stops drawing for nourishment and nurture on the same soil from which its initial energy and life and food came from. So only the plant survives which never stops growing, and the only means of Christian growth is the Word of God. So that was the first picture of God's field. And the second picture, which is moving on to the building, is really saying, okay, what about the workers in the field? What do we have to say about them? Now, the field picture doesn't ignore them. In verse 5, it says, it is God who gives each of the workers their work to do. And in verse 8, it says, it is God who rewards each one accordingly. But that begs the question, what is their job description, the work that they're given to do? And what is their reward? What is the motive? What can we be inspired to do? And to answer those questions, Paul moves the illustration on from God's field to look at God's building. And as we move with him, I want to ask these three questions. First of all, what are we building on? Secondly, what are we building with? And thirdly, what are we building for? Because I think as we look at the passage together, we'll see that those are the questions that Paul is answering. What are we building on? Paul says to the church leaders in verse 10, each one must be careful how they build. Each one anticipates a range of different builders at work. And if you've ever been on or looked at a building site, you'll know that's how it is. There's different trades in different places at different times, and their work overlaps or complements one another, and sometimes one has to wait for the other or connect to something that the other has done. They come and go at different times, and together, if they are coordinated, the building project progresses. So Paul is saying, yes, there are different builders amongst you who have different tasks to do, but nevertheless, he is saying, I was not just one of them when I came to plant your church. In verse 10, he says, using the gift that God gave me, I laid the foundation. Or putting it another way, in case folks think that is Paul trying to say, I'm more important than Apollos or more important than Peter. Putting it another way, he says in verse 11, God has already placed Jesus Christ as the one and only foundation. So Paul is not trying to boast himself and say it all depends on me. He says it all depends on the critical work that I was given to do. And that's in part and at a practical level a word about church planters. You can't form a women's guild. You can't organize the church choir. You can't prepare the Bible studies or the house groups if there is no congregation there to work with. So the church planter has to come first and everything follows on from him. But Paul is saying more than that, because it's the foundation laid down by God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, what I think he is drawing our attention to is the particular significance of the apostles who first record the gospel message for us. The men whose teaching and whose experience right at the start of Christian history was delivered to the church and now is recorded for us in what we recognize as the New Testament. And he's saying to us that the story of Jesus Christ and him crucified, that is what is unique to the church, foundational for the church, and irreplaceable within the church. You cannot build up anything unless you have something to build it upon. Now, most of you will know that I have a background in civil engineering. In the days I did something useful with my life before I became a minister. So I've enjoyed little flights of fancy and memory this week thinking about this. The work of design and construction on any building project go in opposite directions. Think about that. It makes obvious sense. Construction begins with the foundation. You can't build anything on top of it until there's something there to start with. And then normally follows the superstructure across the road next to Downhill Primary School, the extension. You can see the steelwork that has been placed there. 12 months' time, you'll not see any of that because all the cladding and the furnishings and the furniture will have been moved into the building. And then finally, when it's all ready, probably not in the case of a school building because it will not be ready in time, but normally in a well-managed project, finally, when it's all ready, the building will be put to use. And that's the way it works. And if you don't do things in that order, if you're trying to move the pupils into Downhill School Extension now, they'd have a great time but not get much education. But the design process works in exactly the opposite direction. In other words, you start off by saying, what is it that I want to build? What's it for? Who's going to use it? And then you think, well, in that case, what equipment will they need inside the building? How large will the classrooms have to be? How many windows? How big is the lift to meet with the fire regulations? And then they'll design the superstructure, which will be the size and shape of the building. And then the last question the designer will ask is, what kind of foundation do we need? So you build it from the foundation up, but you design it from the finished building down. Take the London Olympic Stadium, for example. Held up, as I'm sure you know, by 4,000 20-meter-long concrete piles. Now that's quite a big foundation because it's clearly quite a big structure. It's a structure which is 25 times larger, but only 1/5 of the height of the Shard, which is the great big new office and flat tower building put up there, as you can see, in the bank of the Thames. So the Shard, being smaller, has far fewer concrete piles to hold it up. 4,000 for the Olympic Stadium, only 100 for the Shard. But each one of the 100 for the Shard is about 6 feet in diameter, 1.8 meters, for those of you who are younger than me, and 50 meters down. Now, do you see the point of that? It means that you couldn't build an Olympic Stadium on top of the foundation for the Shard. You'd be left with a lump in the middle and the track and the stands flopping down the sides because there was nothing to hold them up, and Usain Bolt would have been running uphill at the end of the 100 meters. But similarly, you couldn't build a tower block like the Shard on top of the foundation for the London Olympic Stadium. It would just collapse into the ground or fall over, because there's not enough to hold up its weight. So you have to, when you arrive to build the superstructure, each one must be careful how they build. You have to build that for which the foundation was designed. Otherwise, it won't work. And therefore the question for church builders is this: who designed the church? And the answer to that Paul gave us back in chapter 2, verse 7, when he says, "The wisdom that I proclaim is God's secret wisdom, which is hidden from mankind, but which he had already chosen for our glory even before the world was made." You see that? God, the church designer, had conceived of a glorious church before the world was made. And having planned that for our glory, then at the proper time, he laid down Jesus Christ as the right foundation. And that means the question for us is this: are we trying to build the church that fits the foundation that Jesus has laid? Are we trying to build a church that's too small to justify the expense of that foundation? Did Jesus die for as little as we plan? Or are we trying to build a church that's too wide for the foundation, that overlaps the edges so that we're adding on lots and lots of things which God never intended to be part of who we are and what we do, flopping over the edges? Or something that's too flexible? Are we blowing in the wind when the foundation was rigid for a tightly defined structure to sit on top of? Or are we building a church which is too personal, too individual, when what God laid down was one foundation for us all? Now, what I'm not saying here is that because the foundation laid down for us as the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, therefore every conception that we have of the church should be glorious and magnificent and grand, as fits the high esteem and honor in which we hold him, so that our picture of the church becomes like a grand cathedral with a huge steeple or dome or tower dominating the skyline. I think very often the mistake that the church has made is that we have conceived ourselves to be like that, when the foundation of Jesus Christ, which was laid for us, was described by the prophet Isaiah as having no dignity or majesty, that which was despised and rejected by men. Sometimes I think the problem with the church that we are trying to build is that we are too self-important. And there's too much pride and grandeur anticipated, and we're misrepresenting Jesus. So it's not just about size, it's about intention of what was God thinking when he laid his foundation down. And if the plan was secret wisdom hidden from mankind, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 7, then how do we discover what the plan is? And the answer is that it is revealed in Jesus Christ. It's revealed through the preaching of God's word, through the agency of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds, unpacking and explaining and helping us to understand divine wisdom. And if that is the way that the plan is revealed, then that is what we need to depend on for the design of the church that we are involved in the building of. You see, sometimes the failure of the church or the decline in the church, alleged, is blamed on our lack of commitment or our lack of resources. If we only could do the things that we know we should, or if we only would do the things that we know we could, then, of course, the church would be a much better thing. And maybe there's some truth in that, but what if the real cause is a failure to listen? What if we haven't heard from God what he's trying to do with us? What if we've taken it for granted that our design is what is meant to fit in this foundation and it's not? What if the lack of Christian prosperity that we sometimes experience is because we've lost the connection between our foundation and the work that we're trying to do? In which case, part of the solution is for us to be listening to God with praying minds and allowing His word to direct us. Not into building the church which seems to us to suit the world that we live in today. Not in trying to retain or restore the church which we remember from our childhood. Not in an envious attempt to reproduce the one down the road or across the water that everybody talks about. But to hear from Jesus, hear from God through His word saying, "This is the bit I want you to add on next. This is your next foray out onto Byers Road or into the schools or up the close or whatever it is." Because if we don't listen to the designer, then we're not going to build what we're meant to build. What are we building on? And then secondly, what are we building with, I wonder? And here the image gets a little bit complicated, but I think we can understand what Paul is drawing for us, where he says that we have a choice of two categories of building materials in verse 12. He says, you can either build with gold or silver or precious stones, or you can build with wood or grass or straw. The obvious distinction to us is that the first of these are valuable and precious, and the second are everyday materials, and that's probably a part of Paul's intention, but what he then goes on to say is that ultimately your building is going to be fire tested, which is not a normal part of a building process. You don't normally set it on fire after you've built it to see if it lasts, but that's the picture here. There's going to be a fire, and if your building work has been done with flammable materials, it'll be burnt up. And if it's been done with something which can stand the heat and the flames and the fire, then it will survive. So we understand the picture. The question is, what do these categories of building material represent? What is the gold and the silver and the precious stones, and what is the wood and the hay and the straw? And it seems at first that there are two choices. What is the church leader building with? Do the options and materials represent the quality of their teaching? In other words, you are either teaching the true gospel, gold, silver, and precious stones, or else you're making it up as you go along and really talking nonsense, wood, hay, and straw. But that doesn't really make sense, because Paul has spent a huge amount of time telling us that it's not just the words themselves that build the church. It's the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds that brings about a response to them. Sometimes the word of God rightly preached still falls on deaf ears. So in that case, does that mean that the two types of building material represents two types of people, the audience? In which case there are some who are worth preaching to because they're gold and silver and precious stones, and some to whom it's a waste of time telling anything about Jesus because they're just not fit to listen. But that doesn't seem to make sense either, because Paul's already pointed out that the folks in Corinth were a pretty unlikely looking bunch to begin with, but the gospel brought their faith to life. So what is Paul saying here? And it seems to me that what he must be saying is something like this. The church at the end of the day is a gathering of people. It's not a building, and it's not a book of doctrine. It's a gathering of people. So that's what the building materials have to represent. So those who profess to be members of the church and are being put in place by the different leaders in Corinth are either gold, silver, and gems, and will survive the fire of God's judgment when it comes, or they are wood, grass, and straw, and are destined for destruction. But that doesn't mean, or doesn't describe, what the people were like before the word was preached. In other words, he's not saying there are some people to whom there is no point in preaching. Rather, what it describes is what people become through the preaching of the word. So that if God's word is being faithfully and prayerfully used by the Holy Spirit in the midst of a congregation, then these ordinary, unpromising people who began to gather when the church was first formed, but who are steadily hearing and responding in faith, are becoming, in God's estimation, the most precious things imaginable. Gold, silver, and precious stones. The kind of material out of which we are told in the Old Testament the temple really was built. Of durable and eternal value. But, and this is Paul's warning about the danger of being too fascinated by teachings which might seem to be attractive but don't actually deliver the gospel message, people can also be deceived. People can be drawn into a Christian congregation, can become part of a church by hearing what they want to hear, or by having their consciences salved, or sometimes simply by a gospel message which is dumbed down to meet very low expectations. And so a message is preached which might seem to be right for now, sufficient or attractive or practical, and it produces a response sometime which boosts their teacher's reputation. But if what they hear is not the gospel message of Christ crucified, which always includes with it the call to believers, disciples, to carry their own cross, and if what they are doing is not trusting in the Lord Jesus as their Savior because they know they need him because of the burden of sin of which they are disgusted and ashamed, and if the Spirit is not continuing his work of transformation in their lives, then however good they feel and however promising it has been or how much fun it was, and on the day of Christ, they will add as much to the church as a pile of wood or a field full of grass or a barn full of straw after a fire. Which, of course, is to say nothing. So, church building is not about convincing people. It's not about putting up the brightest signs in the most prominent places. It's not about attracting people in with the best food or even fish and chips. Or it's not about winning arguments and talking them round. It is only about people being converted. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God." It's only about the Holy Spirit blowing where he pleases to take hard hearts and make them soft, to take blind eyes and open them so that they can see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that only the Spirit of God can do. And he does it through the preaching of God's word. And finally, what are we building for? We're told in verse 13 that if what was built on top of the foundation survives the fire, then the one who does the building will receive a reward. And Sometimes that has been understood to mean that if we do our church building work well, our witness, our evangelism, our discipleship with sacrificial determination, then there will be something good waiting for us when we get into heaven. The harder we work, the better that will be. But it seems to me that that is to forget that what Paul is drawing is a picture for us here. What Paul is saying within the picture is that what is lost in the fire is what we will lose. And what survives the fire is what our reward will be. Not something to look forward to, but some ones. So that by building up on earth this church which Jesus Christ himself adores, adding to its strength and depth with lives transformed by the word of God, faithfully presented and tenderly applied, then we who belong to the church get to own what we treasure and to treasure what we own. So it's not that we plan to build Christ's church on earth now in the hope of being rewarded with something else later, but that we build here and now what matters more than anything, and the knowledge that what is done well can never ever be taken away. And so Paul finishes these pictures off by showing us how good it is already. In verse 16 he says, "See what it is that you are building? Surely you know that you are God's temple, and God's Spirit lives in you." In the Old Testament, when King Solomon finished building his temple made out of gold, silver, and precious stones, after many years of work and huge expense, finally it was all complete. And then there was a prayer of dedication, and the presence of God came down with a glorious cloud and filled the temple. That must have been a wonderful sight to see. But do you see what Paul is saying here? He's not saying once the church is finished, once the building is complete, once all of its members have been perfected, then the Holy Spirit will come and take his place among you. He's saying, here as you are, in this building which is still under construction, in which you are the workman with your dungarees on and your sleeves rolled up, tired at the end of the day and wondering if it's ever going to reach completion, already in this building, the Holy Spirit has come to live among you. Of course, God hasn't yet finished the work. Look around at the mess we're in and the mistakes that we're making, and yet the Holy Spirit's looking at what's going on, and he says, this is going to be so wonderful when it's finished that I want to be a part of it now. I can't wait to move in. I'm not going to wait. I'm coming and I'm here. And I'm planning to stay. And if the Church of Christ is as good as that, then I, for one, don't want to miss out on any of it. I want to treasure it, and I want to take care of it, and I want to rejoice in it, and I want to share it. And since I want to do the best that I can with the rest of my life, something which is worthwhile and something which will be rewarding, then I want to spend the rest of my life, by the grace of God, building with gold and silver and precious stones, building those valuables together into this holy spiritual temple, listening to God and letting him tell me, learning from him and letting me use me to make what it is that he has planned that we should be. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing these pictures contained in his word.